Finally, we're here together. That feel like a long 2 months to anybody else? I hear it maybe felt longer to you than it did to us because we had stuff to do. We were packing up and trying to show our house and trying to say goodbye and all this really heavy stuff. And you guys are just waiting. Like, come on. Well, we are glad to be here. We're thankful to be here. And we've already been so blessed by you guys just in the last week. Thank you for your hospitality and your kindness to us. We are blessed. Well, maybe you guys have kids that are of the age that are driving. Maybe you have grandkids that are of the driving age. And so this is a new thing for you. It's a new thing for us. Emma, this last year, started driving. We're very proud of her. She went through driver's ed. She's really good at it. In fact, in the early days, this hasn't happened in a while, but in the early days when I was driving and Emma was riding, she knew the rules of the road so much better than I did. And she would say, "Dad, that was not a complete stop. Dad, you need to signal a little sooner so people could know that you're going to turn." And so she had the rules down. But when your child takes on this responsibility, you realize for the first time how big it is. When you learn to drive, you got the keys and you were like, sweet, freedom. I get to see my friends when I want to. I get to go do stuff. I can go to the mall. Do you guys go to, when you were young, did you go to the mall? Is that what you did? Is that where you drove? That's where I drove. That's the first place I drove. I'm going to the mall. But you had this great sense of freedom. When your child starts to drive, you're like, oh my goodness. This is such a big responsibility. Not only do they have to know the rules of the road, they have to be alert. They have to be attentive and exercise good judgment, which of course you did when you were driving, but you don't know about this next generation, right? You see, with all this comes the reality that their success and their safety is now, it's in their hands, isn't it? When they're driving, you don't get to protect them. It's in their hands. So too it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. God has handed over to us the responsibility of being part of his body, the church. And we need to be familiar with the rules so that we live out our Christian life in community in a way that pleases him. See, the success and the safety of the local church is in our hands. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Maybe you remember driver's ed when you took it. If you took it, do they do that in Tennessee? Yeah. Okay, good. Couldn't tell from some of the driving, but whatever. We took the classes, right? We took the tests. We had the driving appointments with the instructor with the brake pedal on the right side of the car. It's interesting. I now reach for that sometimes. It's not there. But see, there are rules and commands. There's instructions that Paul gives us in order to be able to be successful and have Christ's life be a church that honors him. And this, guys, is a subject that resonates with me. I am passionate about the Church of Jesus Christ being healthy, united, and whole, and to be able to express our faith, not just individually, but as a church family in a way that is pleasing to God and honors him and is ultimately the most healthy for us. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I'm going to read it for us. Paul says, "Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, affection, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this you also do. But above all these is love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were summoned into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, in all wisdom, teaching and instructing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in your heart to God. And anything and everything you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, if you've never seen it this way before, the picture starts to emerge from our verses that the health of the local church is in our hands. All of us sitting right here. It's easy to point at the pastor, say, well, he's paid to make sure the church is healthy. It's in his hands. It is in mine, but it's in yours too. I can't do it alone. Our family can't do it alone. Your family can't do it alone. We as a church must be about this. But we have to enter the conversation with some proper boundaries. First is this. The existence of the local church is not in our hands. Okay, that's not our business. Jesus Christ established the church, and that he is the source of salvation for those who make up the church. Now, we can get confused between what the church is and what the church does. The church is believers in Jesus Christ. That's how we define it. It's pretty simple. It's us. This is the church right here. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's a people, right? The church does the work of Jesus Christ on earth. So we can't control what the church is because that is defined by Jesus Christ. This is his body. We only bear responsibility for what it does, okay? Now, if we take on the role of Jesus Christ in his church, it's a huge old burden. We'll get crushed underneath. So we need to be clear on those things. Next, the growth of the local church is not in our hands. Now, this is kind of controversial because churches do all different kinds of things to grow. And we have a criteria for success in North America. The big church, man, they're doing it right. And they might be, but size is not a criteria for success. We read passages in the New Testament about the church growing rapidly and thousands of people being baptized. And we go, oh, see, that's how it's supposed to go. And then when it doesn't happen in our church, we go, man, what did we do wrong? Folks, those are historical passages that are descriptive in nature, not prescriptive. And you probably understand that. There have been 3,000 baptisms here last week. Well, that's it. We're packing up and going home. Forget this. It's not our attitude. You see, we can be seeker sensitive all we want, but ultimately it's only Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that can draw and bring either numerical or spiritual growth and maturity to his church. We want to be open to that. We want to be part of that if he would so bring it. But guys, at the end of the day, it's not up to me. I can't make people walk through that door. I can't make people decide to get baptized. I can't make people want to be members of a church. We can be loving, we can be kind, we can be Christ-like and spirit-filled, and we should be. And those things are important, but ultimately this is God's business. So if we get this wrong, we get crushed under a God-sized burden and people burn out. It's not what God intended. That said, there are things that we should be about in the local church and make it a place that honors God. So Paul gives us four commands in our passage, which enable us, the church of Jesus Christ, to function the way he intended it. Now, each of these Greek nerds are in the second person plural, meaning that while we as individuals are to obey them, the only way these commands get fulfilled is by the church corporately, all of us. There's a we and an us attached to every command. Paul was Southern. He gave y'all commands. So while you gotta do it, we individually have to do it. The only way obedience is expressed in any of these ways is with all of us together being committed to this course of action. So the first is this, if you're jotting down some notes, the characteristics of Christ. That's the first thing we see in these verses. Paul says, put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, affection, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this also you do. But above all these is love, which is the bond of perfection. So put on means just that, to put any kind of thing on yourself. It's to clothe yourself in something, to wear something. And here it's used as a metaphor for the taking on of characteristics, Christ-like characteristics, virtues and intentions even. So we are to take on the characteristics of a new creation, new creations in Christ, to the degree that it might be said we are clothed in Christ. We're wearing him around, and it's visible, not only to us, but to a culture that perhaps doesn't even really understand what's going on. But we have to talk about who we are then, before what we do, because we could just run around and do stuff, but we learn from God's word that zeal without knowledge isn't a good thing, so we need to understand why. See, in the Christian life, being precedes doing, and that's what Paul is going to share with us. So with an end to understanding Christian being, Paul gives us three truths of Christian sonship and daughterhood. The first is this: you are chosen, each and every one of you, chosen. This speaks to the fact that God chose you. You are wanted. You are valuable to God. Not because we're so awesome, any merit or value on our part, but because we are his image bearers. Now, we're going to get really quickly into deep waters and predestination, election. Hey guys, suffice it to say, he chose you. We also choose, because a one-sided choice isn't love. And God is love. He cannot do anything but to love. So we navigate that tension very lovingly and carefully, but we understand that we must also choose him. Not only are you chosen, family, you are holy, Paul says. This means that we are set aside or set apart for God's purposes on earth. You have been repurposed from the fleshly, temporal, corruptible work and life of this world to a higher calling. It doesn't mean you're not still working a job, still living in relationships with people, but you have now the potential to do something that is eternal with what you think, say, and do. You are holy, set aside for the work of God. Thirdly, you are beloved. Now, beloved means to have warm regard for somebody. It's feelings of interest. It's to cherish another. It's to have affection and love. It's what we're talking about. You are deeply and profoundly loved by your Creator. See, the better we know someone, the better we can love them. You guys understand this principle, right? I can love Brandy now better than I could the day that we got married. Why? Because I know her better. Hopefully I've grown up a little bit since that day, almost 18 years ago. Nobody knows you better than your Creator. Nobody can love you better than your Creator. Our Creator is love. He cannot but love you by his very nature. Folks, you are beloved by God in a way that no other human being can love you. It is so profound. It is so infinite. It's beyond our understanding. And these three things characterize God's perspective on us. And Paul says, before we go any further, I want you to understand that. I want you to understand who you are in Christ and how he sees you. Because there's more work to be done and there's some doing that needs to be done, but I need to know who you are before me. So if we want to know where we stand before God as new creations in Jesus Christ, these three things do a great job of defining it. That said, we're also to take on the characteristics in keeping with this status as new creations. So our being results in the doing. And this shows up with a list. Paul gives us the verses affection. This term is used to refer to the inward parts of the body, including the entrails. That is so romantic. Have you ever thought, man, I love you with my guts? And you're thinking, that there's a little cultural problem there. I'm not receiving that, right? May fall a bit flat for you. The point is that we are to be marked by deep feelings of affection for one another in the deepest parts of us. To the Philippian church, Paul said, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Same word. There are things done and said, however, that can threaten this affection. In our midst, we let things go that we shouldn't. Can be something simple like a misspoken word, a misunderstood action, something that upset us, and sometimes we can overlook it, sometimes we can't, but we don't deal with it. And Paul says, as new creations in Christ, you should have the deepest affection for one another. Don't let those things go undealt with, church. It's okay to get clarification. Now, I'm not saying you have to go confront somebody, because that may not be the best way to handle it, but it's okay to clarify. You said this, I didn't understand. Can you help me understand? I think I misunderstood. And you have the conversation and things are good, but guys, we have to be all about that, those conversations, keeping those lines of communication open. Because sometimes we have relationships that need to get back to joy camp. You guys ever heard of joy camp? It's a happy place where people get along and there's unity, right? And sometimes we feel tension in our relationships and we're not in joy camp. Sometimes you're not in joy camp in your home with your spouse or your kids. Then you realize, man, we need to have a conversation about things. We need to kind of get things clear. My family is living in a trailer right now. Sometimes we need to have conversations about how things are going in the trailer. You know, it could be a sitcom for another day. Next is compassion. Compassion is the display of concern over another's misfortune. It's to pity somebody, it's to have mercy on them. And the point is that if we are not concerned with one another, we have problems. Paul is saying we ought not exempt ourselves from the burdens and challenges that others in the body of Christ face. He told the Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this requires the kind of relationships in which people share their challenges and difficulties. All of these things that we're going to look at assume a certain level of relationship. So this certainly is that. We have to know people well enough that they're going to talk to us about what's going on. Next is kindness. This is to be helpful, to be generous even. Kindness follows compassion, and that is an act that is motivated by compassion. So we hear tough things are going on, there's burdens, we act then or respond in kindness or generosity to them. Humility is another. It's a quality based for the believer in Jesus Christ where he or she stands in relationship to God in such a way that affects our relationship to others. It's to understand what this vertical relationship looks like and allow that to influence our horizontal relationship with one another. It fleshes out in our gentleness, another one on the list. And this goes right along with humility. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of oneself. You've never met somebody that's overly impressed with a sense of themselves, have you? It's rare. I would imagine here too. But this is gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, even meekness. It may seem obvious, but a gentle person isn't also known for having a short fuse. Gentle, rageful, two very different things. And so Paul says you need to be gentle in your relationships. He closes this little list with patience. This is to bear up under provocation. It's forbearance. It's to be able to walk a long road and not lose your cool. It's to have a long fuse, not a short fuse. Bottom line is you won't be gentle if you're not patient. Again, if we are on the ragged edge of things relationally, we're angry and we won't be able to love each other the way that we're called to. So you may have noticed in this list that these are all very Christ-like characteristics. Paul then follows that with a gauge to let us know if these things are happening in the church. What do our relationships look like when these things are present? So it's easy to give a list of abstracts, right? Paul doesn't leave us there. He's going to bring it home. He says, bearing with one another. So this is how we know if church, we are living out the characteristics, the doing of our being new creations in Christ, bearing with one another. This is to regard with tolerance, to endure, to put up with people. That's important. We're probably doing that a fair amount of the time. But it's not just to put up with, it's to leave room for people to be their quirky, idiosyncratic, eccentric, but not sinful selves. Folks, in the church, you got to have a sense of humor. If you're working with people, you have to have a sense of humor. If you don't think people are funny, you're in trouble. And I don't mean laughing at them, laugh with them. Because we're all weird, okay, in our own ways. I'm weird, all right? We're going to find that out soon. If you haven't already, ask Brandy. She'll tell you. There's things I don't even think about. They're not on my radar that I should think about, and that's why he gave me a spouse that helps me. But we're all that way. There's areas that God has profoundly spiritually gifted us that our experiences and our ability, we go, man, we are in the deep end over here, but we all have a shallow end too. And that's why he gave us one another in the church, because our spiritual gifts, our experiences, and our abilities are God's gift to each other here. So you don't want to be part of a family where you have to walk on eggshells or tiptoe around others. Maybe some of you grew up that way, where anything you said could be used against you. That ought not be the church of Jesus Christ. Folks, we want a gracious environment where people can learn and grow together, where we can say, I don't know about this, where we can share our doubts so our faith can grow. That's what we want it to be about. Genuine and transparency thrive in that environment. Folks, we're a new family. And I'm not just saying that because we're new to Christ's life. We are, that is, the church is a new family. A few verses earlier, Paul wrote, putting on the new, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator, where there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all in all in Christ. Folks, in the church, there are lack the distinctions that our culture uses to group us. This is, I'm not talking about identifying as male or female, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the social, the economic, the kind of boxes our culture puts us in order to be able to evaluate our value in a cultural sense. Paul says, that's not the church. In the church, there's no Pacific Northwesterners, there's no Southerners, there's no, doesn't matter. You're all in all, you're Christ's. The truth is, however, if we're not Christ-like individually, the local church won't be Christ-like corporately. So we all have a job to do. And a big part of this is our willingness to be forgiving of one another. Forgive here means to give freely, to give graciously. Now, this certainly speaks to a right heart attitude, which here shows oneself gracious by pardoning others. See, if you were to take the book of Colossians and begin reading through, you would begin to see some different themes. One of those themes that Paul brings out is that this is how you used to be. Church, remember how you used to be? Remember how you used to think? Remember how you used to talk? Remember how you used to act, your behavior? But you're not that way anymore. He has to remind them how things used to be, so that they could have grace for others as they are now. And the problem is, guys, when we forget how we used to be, our standards get real high and we get kind of snooty and we evaluate people in an unfair manner and we think, ooh, I don't like what they said. I can tell what they're thinking. I don't like that. I don't like their behavior. It does not meet my high standards for spiritual behavior, right? And we're not gracious. We're high on the truth end, low on the grace, and Paul saying, hey guys, that behavior that you're judging so harshly, that was you. That was you. So we have to pardon people. We have to give them room to grow and mature. We have to give the Spirit time to do his work in them. Okay? How do we know if these things are happening? Paul illustrates, if anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this you also do. We know that these characteristics are operative in the church of Christ when issues between people are getting resolved. How do we know? Unity. How do we know that new creations are acting like new creations? Forgiveness is happening. Unity is happening. Peter commanded, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Folks, if our relationships, if our bonds with one another are indeed perfect, not threatened by sin, they are indeed perfect. Perfection is a word that denotes a completeness or a wholeness to our relationships. Whole relationships are not threatened by our imperfections because they are not based in circumstantial things. It's not based on stuff that changes day to day. It's based in love that was demonstrated by Son of God. This means I don't write you off because you sin against me. I don't keep a list of things that you've done to me. And if you hit 10, it's see ya. Bye-bye on Facebook. Somehow your name just disappeared from my contacts. I don't know how. And see, our love for one another ought to be so deep and so profound, so guts, right, that it's not easily discarded. This kind of one another love is the ultimate mark of discipleship. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How so, folks? This is a characteristic of Christ that's plainly revealed to us, and we're supposed to look like him as new creations. See, a vast majority of our culture understands that the claim of the Christian is that God is loving. But can the same be said of our relationship with his people? We say God is love all day. The Bible says that. That's easy to say. Most people get that, whether they believe in God or not. But then they look at our relationships and they go, oh, interesting. How do they ever get to understanding that God is loving when we don't? Well, with these characteristics, Paul continues, and this is the second thing, is a concord of Christ, the concord of Christ. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's a command to which also you were summoned in one body. Paul follows with the command that the peace of Christ should rule in your hearts. And so peace is a state of concord. It's harmony, which if we pull in the range of meaning from the Hebrew, we get shalom, which includes wholeness and completeness. So we're not just talking about a feeling of peace that could maybe be a little deceptive if we don't know everything that's going on. This is an actual state of affairs spiritually and judicially before God through Christ. We have right standing before God and we are seen by God as beloved, holy, and chosen. To be at peace, this peace is to rule. It's to control our activity. That is, the wholeness and the unity available only through Christ should rule us, our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our decision-making. May I submit to you this, that if the peace of Christ does not rule in our hearts, our will, our decision-making, then we won't function as God intended. That's easy to understand, right? So here's what I mean. If we don't obey the first command, that is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we won't put on godly characteristics. Then we won't experience the peace of God through the unity of the local church that comes from loving one another. Then we won't be obedient to the Great Commission. Then we won't bring hope or truth to our culture. Then we become indistinguishable from the surrounding culture, and then the church just disappears because nobody cares anymore because we don't offer anything to a culture that's lost. And Paul's command to let peace rule speaks to wholeness again, and it connects characteristics of the life of Christ with the calling or the summoning word he uses to be of one body. This word summon means to call you by name. It's an individual invitation to the church. And it here refers to being chosen for a special benefit or a special experience. We in the church have the golden ticket, don't we? To peace and unity that the world can only dream of. That's what they're trying to find. In the last 2 years, folks, you know this. Every institution or whatever that people could trust in has been shaken. You trust in government? Problem. How about your finances? Oops. How about your health? Oops. The list could keep going. How about your relationships? Wow, you found out a lot of friends think way differently than you thought they thought in the last 2 years, didn't you? And things get shaken, but not our relationship with God. And Lord willing, not our relationship with the church. See, without this summoning, without this peace, the church can't function as one body, but that's what we're called to. In John 17, Jesus prays a high priestly prayer. Some of you are familiar with it. In there, he prays in verse 11 that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Did you catch that? We are to have a godlike kind of a unity as the church. Well, accompanying these things, Paul adds the contentment of Christ. Just a short three words, and be thankful. Be thankful. That's a command, not a feeling, right? Gratitude is a recognition of the Christian reality of salvation, not only in terms of an eternal hope, a resurrection body, that'll be great. It is for right now, and it ought to affect right now. It is a recognition that the cause of all the good that we experience comes from God. That said, the command of Paul, and as such, it requires a conscious decision on our part. We have to choose to be thankful. Our attitude is a choice. We get that. Your gratitude is also a choice. And so things may look bad, but God is good, and he's placed people in your life that are good, and so sometimes we're about finding the silver linings. That's okay. That's gratitude. Last thing here this morning is the company of Christ. Verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly or richly, in all wisdom teaching and instructing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. In anything and everything you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." If you ever needed encouragement to read your Bible or study your Bible, it's right here. It is possible that Jesus Christ can dwell within us richly through his word, which reveals his character, his nature, and his will. And as we get to know him better, we can love him better, right? This is the final command from Paul. And he insists that the Colossians make themselves at home in the word of God, so much so that it can be said that it dwells in them richly or abundantly. These words speak of opulence and riches to the point where it's just ridiculous. The amount of money, we see it that way, right? We hear riches and opulence, we think money. Think about this spiritually. You are ridiculously wealthy in the truth of Jesus Christ, to the point where it overflows. You don't need to balance your checkbook because you have enough. What are you worried about? You're never going to run out. That's how the word should dwell in us. The key marker of this is that the church does not recoil or resist the clear teaching of Scripture. And this is something that's becoming more and more rare. Family, the church won't stand for it. The church won't sit for it. They don't want to know truth. They resist it. They say, but what? But nobody's going to go for that. But we've never done it that way before. And those are just a couple excuses. But we're about God's word. And we want it to dwell in us so richly and so abundantly that when we read God's word and we understand what that means, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be obedient. How do we know if this is happening in the local church? Well, there's some things that are going to happen. Teaching is going to happen, according to Paul. This is instruction in a formal sense. It's what we're doing right now. And the context lets us know that it refers to God's word. It's talking about Scripture. Where the word of Christ dwells abundantly, it is taught unapologetically. Now, this is in a positive sense. This is what we are to do. I'm sharing with you guys, this is who you are, new creations in Christ, that's who you are. Now you're going to do these things, and we're going to know how these things are happening by these characteristics being apparent in the church. Conversely, he says there is instruction or instructing that's happening. And this is to counsel about avoidance of improper courses of action. So this is, don't do this. This is warnings. First, teaching's positive. Instructing has more of a negative connotation. It also has less of a formal connotation. So it's in context of relationship with one another. We're saying, hey, brother, don't do that. Sister, I see some things going on in your life. I'm really concerned. I want to warn you about this course of action. Next to the list is singing. Does that strike anybody as weird? Teaching, instructing, singing. Wow, how did that make it in there? It's fascinating. I think it's going to make sense. Psalms are songs of praise. This is three things: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Psalms are songs of praise that speak of God's glory, often in the midst of difficult circumstances. They also speak of a love for his law. Think of Psalm 119. Hymns are also songs of praise. These are songs with religious content. Spiritual songs could be speaking of music as a means of private edification, even. So you think about worship songs. You think about the words. Guys, how do we remember stuff? What's the best way to remember stuff? You ever think about this? Songs, right? I will forget all kinds of stuff. I can remember the lyrics to songs. If you ever have been with folks that are in assisted living, folks that are suffering from dementia, they can sing. They can remember songs, and they can sing songs. If you start playing a song and a guitar or piano around them, they'll start singing. They can't remember their husband or their wife or their kids, but they'll remember songs. Oh, now we start to see why singing is part of the list, can't we? Fits among teaching and instructing in that it is a means of recall by which we glorify God and align ourselves with his word and will. It's a way that God's word dwells in us richly, isn't it? This is attested by the fact that it takes place in our heart to God. Lastly, he reiterates giving thanks. Paul's already issued the command, be thankful. Here, though, he narrows the scope to God the Father through him. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus came, among other things, to make the Father known. Now we are to be expressing gratitude to the Father for what he has done through his Son. Gratitude modifies the phrase before it. Anything and everything you do, do in word and deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How is it that everything we do can be done in Jesus' name? With gratitude and with recognition of the Father has done through the Son. Folks, when this knowledge colors our thoughts and influences us, words and actions will be pleasing to God. We won't necessarily have to go through this checklist every time to determine whether or not we've pleased him. We'll know. And maybe we could begin asking that question. Is how I behave today marked by gratitude? Is how I behave today marked by recognition of what our Heavenly Father did through Christ? Well, when we keep company with Christ, these things will be taking place among us and in the church. Well, the life of the local church, it's possible the result of putting on the characteristic of Christ, letting his peace rule in us, being thankful and letting his word dwell richly within us, ought to astound us. It's right there. That's what we do. It's ours if we want it. It's in our hands. The health of the local church is in our hands. We can affect this individually and corporately. As we close, we also recognize that we have a dilemma in our church culture today. And it's always been there, probably to a certain degree, but COVID brought it out. And it's this idea that I cannot work and get paid. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, there are those who understand the value of work and are motivated by accomplishment and money and provision and influence and all that stuff, success. But there's also a segment of the population who have settled for a quality of life that is essentially available for free. You don't got to work for it. Now, it's not as satisfying or as lucrative as working, but all things being equal, they'll take the loss and make the compromise, and it's good enough. The problem is that our society cannot sustain this financially or otherwise. It doesn't work. And many in the church have realized that they can find enough benefit with a Christian status quo. I'm not working. I'm not contributing, but it's good enough, right? I come to church on Sunday. The coffee's good. I got some friends. We do a small group. Talk about spiritual things. I'm not going to hell. Now, their spiritual needs are more or less taken care of by pastors and church staff and other Christians. But let me tell you, the local church cannot sustain this mindset. Doesn't work. Doesn't work in the culture. Doesn't work in the church. No community can long sustain, much less grow when it is composed primarily of consumers as opposed to contributors, and the local church is no different. Friends, the quality of the Christian life is not determined solely by your own personal relationship with God. It is defined by us in community. May I encourage you to make this local church community one that honors God to the benefit of all of its members? Can we embrace the y'all commands? I pray that we do. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who you instructed directly on who you were and what the church should be like. Father, it's not easy stuff, and we recognize that. But I pray that you, through your Spirit, would give us the strength and the courage and the maturity to live as you called us to. May we not shy away from loving others deeply. May we recognize who we are in you so that we can do what you've called us to do in you. God, we're thankful that you didn't just wind up your church and turn it loose and leave it. You gave us great instructions. You gave us men that loved you, spoke with authority. And so, God, I pray that we would be an obedient people. Pray this in your name, amen.